If you would, I invite you to take a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11. And we'll look at Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 12. And I want to say something for a moment. This is really not so much to do with the sermon itself, but just a quick teaching point because this story really lends itself to that. You may notice that we're going from the end of one chapter into the beginning of another, kind of crossing right over that breaking point of chapter 12. And very quickly, I just want to point this out when it comes to our Bible reading and how we read the Bible, is that the reason we have chapters and verses in the Bible is to kind of help us get through it. Like right now, if we didn't have the chapters and verses, it would be very difficult for me to direct all of our attention to the same place in the Bible. So chapters and verses primarily are just there to help us know where things are in the Bible. With that, we need to be careful that when we read our Bibles, that we don't think that every story begins and ends in a particular chapter, or that something Paul might teach in the book of, say, Ephesians begins and ends in a certain chapter. Most often, the beginning and ending of a teaching or a story is elsewhere in that. And so that is why we are going to be looking at the end of chapter 11, crossing over into chapter 12, is the story spans across those verses. So just keep that in mind as you read your Bible, that it's not always a matter of starting at the beginning of a chapter and the story ends at the end of that chapter. However, with that, I'm going to make a confession as well. I was kind of joking with Hannah about this. Let me see what time it is right now. So it's just about 11 on the dot. So we're going to go at just about 20 verses, a little under. I don't like preaching this many verses. I told Hannah I'm going to do my best to preach these verses in somewhere between 30 and 35 minutes. Normally, I like to shoot for about 5 to 10 verses. But the story that we have before us this morning is, again, just under 20 verses. So I'm going to do my utmost to keep this short, or not so much short, but to the point, and keep us moving through it. And with that confession, I also want to say this. I may be a Bible teacher, but that does not mean I don't struggle with understand what the Bible says. Just because I stand up here Sunday after Sunday and teach and try to explain doesn't mean I'm a master of the Scriptures. I'm just going to be honest with you. This story, not only is it long, but it's difficult. I have really had to wrestle with this passage this week. And as I stand before you now at 11 o'clock on April 18th, I'm still trying to figure out the best way to go through this passage. So I'm just going to be real with you. We're gonna walk through this. I'm going to do my utmost to preach this, to explain it. But I'm coming into this time of teaching still trying to wrap my mind around this story. So I'm just going to be honest with you on that. It's a struggle to read the Word of God, to explain it. But nonetheless, we are going to make the endeavor this morning to push into this text and to see Christ, to see where His authority comes from, and to see what hinders us from submitting to that authority and the danger of resisting it and why we need this Christ. So with that said, if your Bible is open to Mark 11, I'm going to begin in verse 27, and for now I'm just going to read straight through to verse 12, and then we'll come back and walk our way through it. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to Him. And they said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet? So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has been read. We thank you for the scriptures. And we ask now that you would reveal to us what has been read, that we would not only understand it, but that by it we would trust you and love to obey you. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So very quickly, let's see how we got to this story. The beginning of chapter 11, Jesus as the king rides into the city on a donkey and then enters his temple. All of this is in keeping with what the Old Testament had promised. It promised that their king, that the king of Israel, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But not only that, Malachi, the last prophet in the Bible, talks about how the Lord will come and enter his temple. Mark shows Jesus going into the temple to show us two things. One, that God is faithful to his promises. When God promises that something is going to happen, he's going to follow through on it. Number two, it helps us to identify who Jesus is. Now again, you and I, not being Jews and not being as familiar with the Old Testament as the Jews would have been, we have to do a little bit of digging, a little bit of homework, kind of track along with what Mark is showing us. But with that Old Testament background, it's very, very clear that Mark is showing us that by him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, he is the promised king. By him entering in to the temple, that he is the promised one to come. He will do the work of God of both redemption and judgment. But not only this, as he's there in the temple, he cleanses it. He removes the wickedness out of it. He does this as a priest would. What we just read back in Numbers chapter 25, where that priest, Phinehas, when he threw that spear through those two people, it was an act of judgment. It was a removing evil, wickedness, from the place of God. Jesus does a very similar thing when he clears out the temple. He's removing wickedness from a holy place. It's the work of a priest. But what's more is that Jesus is not only the true priest, but Jesus, as we've seen so many times in Mark, is also a prophet. And as he's throwing and clearing stuff out of the temple, things of robbery and rebellion, he is demonstrating the judgment that is soon to come on that temple. in that small space as he is throwing tables away that were used for sin, rebellion, theft, he's displaying in a small way what's going to happen to that temple, that temple is going to be brushed aside in a few short decades, in 70 AD. We'll see more of that in Mark 13. But now, as we look to this story that's before us this morning, we need to keep something in mind, something that Mark clues us into in verse 18 of chapter 11. We read, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him." The conversation we're about to see between the Jewish leaders and Jesus is one in which the Jewish leaders are beginning to try to find a way to destroy Christ. So with that, let's revisit the text. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Let's recognize something right off the bat as we just start in, that this is not an honest question. We have no reason to believe from the book of Mark that between chapter 11, verse 18, and this verse, that the Jewish leaders suddenly had a change of heart, and they're coming to Jesus wanting to know more about who he is, so that they can follow him and they can be disciples. No, we've got no reason to think that they had a change of heart. They are seeking to destroy him, as verse 18 of chapter 11 said. Their question is not a question of honesty, but it's a question to set Jesus up. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So what's going on here? Jesus is showing them indirectly that his authority is from heaven. And here's how he does it. More than asking the unanswerable question. A lot of times this story is presented in such a way that Jesus asks the better question, the greater question that the Pharisees can't answer, and so he wins the conversation. He wins the Facebook debate. Hurrah! In part, that's true. But if we stop there, if we just think that Jesus is a better debater, that he's smarter, we miss something. There's more going on here than just a question that the Jewish leaders decide not to answer. Jesus indirectly answers the question. He indirectly answers it. He answers it in such a way that the people around hearing this conversation may not track with, but the Jewish leaders would have gotten it, because he was not so much speaking to the mind as he was the heart. And here's how this works. The Jewish leaders come up and say, "Jesus, tell us, what's the basis of your authority to do what you've been doing, to clear out the temple, to be teaching against us, the Jewish leaders? What's your authority?" Jesus' response is pretty much to say this: "I'm going to ask you a question. When you find the answer to that question, you found the answer to your question." Now, let me give you examples. We do this. I mean, this isn't just Bible talk, but think about it this way. If you ask me a question, and in my head the answer is no, I could say no, or there's another way I could say that. And sometimes people will use this kind of language. You ask me the question, I want to say no, I might just say, "Do pigs fly?" In your head, no, pigs don't fly. There's your answer. At the same time, though, if I want to say yes, I might say, "Well, do dogs bark?" Again, in your mind, the answer is already there. Yes, dogs bark. So you ask me a question, I answer your question with a question. I'm leading you to the right conclusion by using a question. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. Essentially, Jesus is saying, when you figure out, when you understand, when you realize where John the Baptist got his authority, what was the basis of his ministry, you found the answer you're looking for to the question you're asking me. The pride of the Jewish leaders keeps them from giving the answer they know is correct. We'll talk a little bit more about this at the end. But Jesus, when he speaks to them, again, it's more him speaking to the heart than it is the mind. It wasn't that they would have tracked what Jesus was saying because they were smarter than everyone else that was around. But by the conversation that they have amongst themselves, do we say it's from heaven? If we do, he's going to say that, hey, why didn't you believe him? Should we say that the authority was from man? And even the way they ask that, you know by how they ask it, that they know it was not a man-made authority that John had. They know what the right answer is, but their pride keeps them back from giving that answer. Their pride keeps them back from recognizing the heavenly authority of Jesus. We'll say more on this at the end, but for now, let me just say, my friends, beware of pride. Pride is poison to the heart. If you hear nothing else I say for the rest of the next, hopefully, 15 minutes, catch that. Pride is poison to the heart. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The parable furthers Jesus' point of what will happen to the Jewish leaders as a result of their rejection of him unless they respond with repentance for their rebellion. You see, the reason why we continue into chapter 12 is because there's a parable. Another just quick note on Bible reading. If you come into a story about Jesus and there's a parable that he's teaching, you might want to back up a little bit, paragraph or two, and read from there into the parable. Parables often don't just start on their own. There's normally something going on in the background that leads to the parable. This parable is Jesus furthering the conversation, which is interesting because you have the Jewish leaders beginning the conversation. Jesus, where's your authority coming from? Jesus answers in such a way as to indirectly give them the answer if their pride would allow it. But at the same time, they're winning the conversation. In some ways, you'd think, okay, conversation's done. Jesus is like, not so fast. You started this conversation, I'm going to finish it. Again, the parable furthers Jesus' point of what will happen to the Jewish leaders as a result of their rejection of him unless they respond with repentance for their rebellion. This parable is based on a promise of judgment for Israel's rebellion against God. We're not going to read it, but it's found in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. God gives a word, a message to the prophet Isaiah, almost like in a song form, if you will, and tells him, okay, you explain this to the people, that I started you, that I started you as a nation like a farmer starts a vine or starts a garden. I put a wall around that garden. I protected it like the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of that city. Inside of that, I put a temple, a place of worship, a place where you people and me could meet together and have fellowship. I provided sacrifices so that you could find forgiveness for your sin. I did all of this work I did for you for the purpose of there being a result. Not just any result, not just kind of seeing what would happen, but my purpose was that you would be a people that would learn to do my will. That you would be a people that in your very lives would honor me. But that's not what happened. And God goes on to say, because you continue in rebellion, because you continue to reject what is good and just, I'm going to tear you apart. This is the text that Jesus builds this parable out of. As he's speaking to the Jewish leaders who are rebelling against God, he is saying, unless you change your ways, what Isaiah promised to happen to Israel and did happen in 586 BC, actual historical event, Babylon, the nation of Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus is saying, if you do not change your ways, what Isaiah prophesied that would happen to Jerusalem in 586 BC is going to happen to you unless you repent and yield to God. That's what this parable is explaining. Now, what does the parable represent? Very quickly, let me just kind of take these images and put some flesh on them. The fenced vineyard is Jerusalem with its altar and temple. The owner is God. The vine is his people. The farmers are Israel's leaders. The servants are the prophets. The owner's beloved son is Jesus. Now, there's a lot there. Just track with the fact that the farmers of this story, the tenants, are Israel's leaders, and that the servants are the prophets. If you remember those two things, we'll be able to track through this parable very easily. Again, as the parable continues here, again, he, God, sent to them, the Jewish leaders, another servant, another prophet. And they, the Jewish leaders, struck him on the head and treated that prophet shamefully. And he, once again God, sent another prophet, and him they killed. And so with many other prophets, some they, the Jewish leaders, beat, and some they killed. You see a pattern here. God sends out messengers to them. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Repent, follow the ways of God, follow His law, trust in Him. Repent, trust in the Lord, follow His law. And they beat, mistreat, and murder these prophets. Now, pause for a second. What a great picture of mercy. Yes, this is within the context of judgment. But in this story, as it's portraying how God has interacted with Israel, those people, He would have had every right that as soon as they rebelled against Him, that first prophet that they killed, that first prophet they rejected, it would have been perfectly okay for Him to have sent fire down from heaven and consumed the entire nation right there. He would have been just in that, and He would have been good. He shows mercy. And that's something else that Jesus is reminding the people of as He's telling this parable. That yes, judgment is coming unless you repent. But recognize that in the moment, God is being merciful. That as you continue in your sin, as you continue in that rebellion, He has not yet destroyed you. He is just, but He is merciful. He had still one other. God had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, He sent him to them, to the Jewish leaders, saying, they will respect my son. Do you remember who the son is from that slide I had up a couple minutes ago? Real question. Do you remember who the son is? Who's the beloved son? Any guesses?
The Lord Jesus.
Jesus is the one who is sent. Jesus. They will respect my son. But those tenants, those farmers, the Jewish leaders said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Just like a piece of trash thrown aside. Thrown out. What, Jesus' question, what will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. What's going to happen if this continues? What's going to happen as a result of this rebellion? Judgment. Again, as Isaiah prophesied in his day, unless Israel would repent, judgment would come. Israel did not repent. And in 586, one of the most gruesome events in Israel's history happened when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and murdered thousands. Jesus is saying the same thing is going to happen to you. If you do not repent, judgment is coming. And he says this, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone is Christ. The builders, the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders think of this stone as being nothing important, just another rock. Toss it aside. It's rejected. Just like that son, that beloved son in the parable. Rejected, thrown aside. This is the mentality of the Jewish leaders. Now, if we were Jews, here's exactly what will come into our mind at this point. This that Jesus is quoting, that's on the screen right now, is a quotation right out of Psalm 118, verse 22 through 23. That psalm was very, very well known to the people of Israel. It was a psalm in which the builders were considered, shall we just say, the bad guys. Enemies of God. The stone was something, someone, some activity that was from God. It was good. Jesus is telling them in this moment, by quoting the way he quotes this psalm and following the parable, he is pointing to the Jewish leaders and saying, at this moment, you are not leading God's people. You are in opposition to God Himself. You are in rebellion. You are idolaters, adulterers. You are in outright rebellion against your God. You are the builders that Psalm 118 speaks of. However, listen to this again. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, when you're building something, not all bricks, not all stones are created equal. There are certain rocks or bricks or stones that have special places in a building that determine the outcome of all the rest. A corner of a building is so important to the whole structure. Jesus is saying, I am that cornerstone. You're rejecting me now, but God has a work. He says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is the Lord's doing? The fact that the Jewish leaders rejected Christ and the fact that Christ becomes the most significant of all things. Namely, in the people of God. Listen to this. Matthew Henry says, the redemption Jesus made is the most amazing of all God's works of wonder. The death of Christ on the cross, His coming back to life, His going up into heaven where He now sits enthroned praying for His people. That work of Christ is the most wonderful thing. Now, here's what I want you to do based on that. Go to the Bible and read about it. That's not a superstitious religious call. That is a call for you to expose yourself to the truth of the Scriptures as pertains specifically to the cross of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry goes on to say, it is what the angels desire to look into. Think about angels. Powerful, glorious, majestic creatures that God has made. And yet the work of Christ on the cross is something they can't understand. It's something they can't relate to. It is something that is too wonderful. And Matthew Henry goes on, and we will be admiring for eternity. Much more ought we to admire it, who owe our all to it. The angels cannot understand it. But by God's grace, bit by bit, the wonder and beauty of that truth comes to light. Let me try to press that home for just a minute to show the practicality of that. I've said this before, I'll say it many times in the future. You and I, as created by God, have this fascination with, this being drawn to that which is beautiful, that which is attractive, that which is pleasurable. That is how God designed us. We need to operate within that the way God has designed. But nonetheless, the fact remains. Now, more specifically, when it comes to that which is admirable, that which is beautiful, there are places in the world that capture the mind. There are mountain ranges that we see pictures of and want to go see in real life. There are oceanfront properties that we see pictures of and it grabs our attention and we want to go there. We want to experience it. It's a reality of beauty that grabs us to the core. It's the music that you hear that sends chills up your spine, that motivates you. It hits you. It impacts you. Maybe it makes you cry. Maybe it makes you want to go run 10 miles. It impacts you. We are creatures that are impacted by realities of beauty, by that which is pleasurable. My friends, to the soul, there is nothing higher or greater than what is contained in the Scriptures pertaining to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It sounds simple on the surface, but when you give your mind and your time to what the Bible says about it, you are beginning not just a journey of a lifetime, you are beginning a journey of eternity. Because get this. There are many questions we ask as Christians. There are many questions that are asked by the common man. And those questions will find answers when Jesus comes back. There is one thing that is different. And that is the marvel, the awfulness, the greatness of the plan of God, the purpose of the cross, and the result of our salvation. That is something, as Matthew Henry said here, we will be admiring for eternity. It is beyond our grasp, but yet by God's grace, He brings parts of it to our understanding that we might enjoy it. That our soul might see the marvel of what God has done. Again, this was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. What is that doing? Acts 2, 23, 24. Peter preaches and says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you Jewish leaders, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was all God's plan. Every whip that hit the back of Jesus, all three nails that went into him, every event of that day to the resurrection and the ascension of Christ was in the plan of God. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let me give us some closing thoughts. Jesus knows what's in our hearts and speaks to those issues. We saw that with the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders, from the very heart of who they were rejecting Christ and not responding as they should. Jesus spoke to their heart and addressed the issue. Jesus sees our heart. Rejecting Jesus is not done because someone is not convinced in their mind, but because of pride. I said earlier we'd come back to this topic of pride. When I read the Scriptures, when I read them publicly, when I teach on the Scriptures, my job is not to convince you in your mind that this is true. I do not desire to convince you that this is right. The truth of the Bible conveys to us the truth of who God is and what God has done. My friend, it is the Spirit that convicts and convinces. I convey what the Bible says, but I cannot convince you. I could give you all the facts. The question remains, does your pride stand in the way? Because as soon as you come to the realization that Jesus is not just a man, nor just a teacher, nor just a prophet, but that He is one that has authority from heaven itself, the moment you come to that recognition, you come to the end of yourself. Because therefore your life is not your own. You do not have dominion over your life. God calls the shots. God determines what life will be for you. The Pharisees would not go there. My question is there pride standing in between you and the will of God for your life this morning? And then from chapter 12, verse 1 through 9, the words of Jesus give perspective to our reality. Jesus told this story, this parable about the vineyard, the farmers, the prophets that came to them. He was giving perspective to these Jewish leaders about what was going on and what was soon to happen if they did not repent. My friends, one of the reasons that we read the Scriptures is because the Word of Christ helps us to understand the reality we live in. Yes, it is true. It teaches us of godliness. It teaches us what Christ has done at the cross. But my friend, the Word of Christ also grants perspective on how we see life around us, how we see reality. Finally, the unimaginable works of God are made known by God. Unimaginable. When the Bible said that this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Another way of saying that is unimaginable. It is beyond our understanding. But yet God in His mercy may choose to reveal to us bits and pieces of this truth, of this knowledge that not only captivates the soul, but also brings joy. You see, that work of God through what He speaks in the Bible, bringing forth the truth, not only captivates the mind and the soul, but also brings about an eternal gladness that is not based on how your day is going or who your friends are, but is based on what Christ has done and what God has promised you based on what Christ has done. This is what the work of Christ brings about in the soul and the heart. Do not pridefully resist and reject, but in humility ask God to teach you to trust this Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the morning. We pray that You would soften our hearts toward Christ, that we would see that He is this cornerstone, this one that was rejected by man, but is established by You, the Creator. I pray that we would not just have Jesus in our lives as a part of our lives, but that He would be the foundation of our lives. That our confidence and hope in life would be based on Him. That our activity in life and that which we do can be said to be founded on the will and desire of Jesus. Help us, Father, to see that we are hopeless and we are nothing without Jesus, without us being joined to Him for His purposes, for His worship. May we see that He is that foundation that either we join ourselves to in submission, or He is that rock of foundation that will crush all who oppose Him. It is in His name we pray. Amen.